James chapter 5. This morning and this afternoon, we're going to look at the prayer of faith for the healing of the sick. James chapter 5. We'll read verses 13 through 18 together. Some of this overlaps what we've looked at the last couple of weeks, but this in particular is dealing with, as you can see here, those who are sick. And so we want to look at this to see how this should shape our prayer for those who are sick. So we'll read verses 13 through 18 together. Verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and thank you that we can look at this passage of Scripture and that we can learn how you want us to pray. I pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching of your word now. Pray that you would work in our hearts. And Lord, that as we look at what you say about praying for the sick, that we would be submitted to your will. And Lord, that we would pray accordingly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the biggest problems we run into sometimes with shaping our doctrine is when we come with a preconceived idea and then we look for proof texts. And there's an old saying that goes, a proof text without a context is simply a pretext. So basically, you can't read something into the passage of Scripture. You have to be able to draw it out from the passage of Scripture. And that's why this morning, primarily, and we're going to lead into the exposition of this, but I want us to have a bit of an understanding of what the epistle of James is about, because all of this leads into what he's talking about here. These verses don't exist as their own epistle by themselves. They exist within the context, the greater context of the epistle. And we want to look at that so that we understand what James is talking about here when he talks about what is really a significant promise here, because he says the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. So there's a pretty substantial promise that the apostle is making here regarding this particular prayer that he's talking about. Now, the book of James was written by most likely the brother or the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also really the chief of the elders of the church at Jerusalem. He was the one who spoke in Acts chapter 15 related to the matter when the church had gotten together, related to the matter about what place circumcision had for those who were saved. So that was James. It was written to the scattered 12 tribes, and you see that in James 1 and verse 1. It was also one of the earliest, if not the earliest, epistle that was written shortly after the Lord Jesus Christ had ascended. It's the only epistle that makes reference to the fact that many of the Jewish believers were still meeting in the synagogues, which is why he says in chapter 2, verse 2, for if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring, that word assembly there is the Greek word for synagogue. So there is obviously some sort of a mixed multitude here as well. And I think you see that as you go through the epistle here, that he was addressing believers, but he was also addressing the Jews in general. But if one thing is pointedly clear as you go through this epistle, it is that faith has an object and faith has substance. I remember a few years back witnessing to a Roman Catholic at his door, and he had said to me that James and Paul had a falling out over salvation by works or salvation by faith. And that's actually a somewhat common Roman Catholic argument to make, that somehow there was this tension because Paul said salvation by grace through faith, and James is saying a man is not justified by his faith, but also by his works. And there is no conflict between what James said and what Paul said. Paul said it is by faith. James says it is by faith. But both of them, and I think James really places this emphasis here, is that faith causes you to do something. Faith does not exist by itself. So you have the statement that the reformers made, and we don't obviously agree with everything that the reformers said, but they did bring some of these doctrines to the forefront where they said, man is saved by faith alone, but faith is never alone. So do you understand that? That faith produces works. It has to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we believed, therefore have we spoken. Okay, so we have this truth that yes, salvation by faith, but faith has both an object and faith also has substance. There is an outworking of that faith. And Paul actually says that in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it is, when he says, or 6, when he says, faith that worketh out of love. So James here is making a very significant point as you go through this epistle that faith is important and faith has substance to it. It also has an object. He begins already in verse 2 of chapter 1 when he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or different trials and afflictions. One of the things you may not notice here, because we arrange things in basically a subject verb order. So we don't put things at the beginning of the sentence usually for a point of emphasis. But the Greek sentence here actually begins with all joy, which in the Greek is an indication of emphasis. So all joy, count it when you fall into different temptations or diverse temptations. Now, that would be very awkward English, but it becomes very emphatic Greek. Consider it all joy when you fall in temptations. Now, here, and we haven't even gotten into James chapter 5 yet, but here we already have a statement at the opening here that falling into trials and falling into temptations is actually good for us. God actually has deemed it to be good for us to go through these things, and this is how James opens his epistle. So think about it again. What is our natural fleshly approach? And I do believe that this is really where everything sort of falls apart when it comes to our prayer life. A lot of times we put our fleshly wisdom as the vehicle for our prayer requests, right? So our prayer is along the lines of fleshly wisdom. James starts out with this contradiction here saying that no, all joy, count it. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Why is that? Well, he goes on to say that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So we're 3 verses into this epistle, and James has brought up this issue of faith. And he says it's necessary for your faith to be tried because it produces patience. The trial of your faith produces patience. It produces endurance. It's something that as you're tested to and you believe God, because that's what faith is about, believing something that God has said. So when God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient, Paul can say, I will glory in my infirmities because his grace is sufficient. So I don't actually need to be delivered out of this infirmity because God said he's given me enough grace to go through it. And I believe that. That's faith right there. So James says you need to have your faith tried because you need to produce your faith needs to produce patience. You need to have patience produced in your life. And then notice that curious command that he has in verse 4, let patience have her perfect work. Lord, get me out of this. No, you need to go through this because you need to learn patience. I don't really want to learn patience, but patience is good for you. Patience is great for you. Patience needs to have her perfect or entire complete work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. He continues on And all of this is important, again, in laying the groundwork for what we talk about when we talk about the prayer of faith in chapter 5. Because I think it's probably fairly self-evident to us that the Apostle James is not going to tell us what faith is in chapters 1 through 4 and then give us a completely opposite meaning for it when we get to chapter 5. There's going to be consistency here as the Holy Spirit's inspired him to write this epistle. So then he goes on in verse 6 to talk about how we are to pray to God in faith. But let him ask in faith. Well, what is prayer? Prayer is making a petition to God, right? So even though he doesn't use the word pray here, in verses 5 or verse 6 to the person who lacks wisdom, yet he still says, let him ask of God. So there is a prayer, a petition that is being made to God. Let him ask how? Verse 6, in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So do you think that your prayer, your petition to God, in this case for wisdom, is supposed to come to God doubting or not knowing whether he's going to give it? Is that what James is saying here as he lays this out here? That your petition to God may be, well, he may give me wisdom if I ask for it, but I don't know for sure. So I'm just going to sort of throw it out there and hopefully he'll give it to me. James says, no, if you waver when you're asking that, don't think you're going to receive anything of God. He goes on to say that, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Prayer was to be asked, the petition was to be asked in faith. There was to be no wavering. He reminds the believers to whom he's writing that those who doubt will not receive what they ask. And so it follows then that when he concludes the epistle, he's not revealing to them that they may ask expectantly and believingly and still not get the thing they ask for. So in other words, when we come to James chapter 5 and James says there, ask in faith, that we should expect whatever we are approaching to God for in that petition in James chapter 5, we will receive it. Not we might receive it, but maybe it's not God's will, because that cannot be expectant prayer, but rather that we will receive it. Look at it as he goes on further in verse 12. You start to see how the theme of temptation or trials is becoming very prominent in James's epistle here. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That endureth temptation. You have this idea, just as the word patience there has the idea of enduring, here you have again, blessed is the man that endureth or is patient through temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. This fits in with what I was saying earlier during the song service, that the Lord promises us we will reign with him if we suffer with him. And that is our call while we are on this earth, is to suffer with the Lord. We sang that song, right? Why should cross and trial grieve me? And so you go on to, I believe it's the second verse where it says, God grants me times of gladness. Why should he not also give me seasons of sadness? But in all of this, his grace is sufficient. And so James says, it's great to go through the temptation. Now your flesh doesn't think so, but by enduring temptation, enduring trial, what is it that you're promised? You're promised that crown of life. So again, the Lord tells us to look beyond the experience that we're going through to what he has promised. Do you believe that God has promised you this? Yes, I believe that. I believe his grace is sufficient to carry me through this trial. So you see, James here starts to lay out this theme about patience and about tribulation, going through these afflictions and enduring them. He talks also about temptation to sin in verse 13. That temptation is not from God. In verses 21 through 27, he gives a command that they are to, with meekness, receive the engrafted word. And this is what I'm saying, that James is laying a foundation here that faith is substantial. It has substance to it. It is not something that is objectified by itself. So we don't have faith as our object. But what do we have as our object? Well, James says in verses 21 through 27, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity. That word means abundance. excessiveness of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. He's building up here. What does faith look like? Faith looks like doing God's word. So if my prayer is a prayer of faith, that means that my prayer is one that reflects my belief in God's word. In other words, as I continue to really make this point, in other words, my faith is rooted in something. Yes, my faith is in Christ, but how do I know who Christ is? I know who Christ is through his word. So my faith ultimately is believing God's word. And that's what James is saying here. He's saying, be doers of the word. Your faith can't just be whatever you want it to be. It has to be a faith that causes you to do God's word, which means that it's a faith in God's word. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So this is speaking of a man who sees God's word, believes God's word, and because he believes God's word, like I said, faith alone, but faith is never alone. It produces works. And that's the whole point that James is making as he goes through this epistle here. In verse 27, you see that he still has in mind caring for those who are going through afflictions right now, which carries right over into chapter 5. He says that pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That word visit there doesn't simply mean the idea of paying them a visit, although that's certainly included in what he's talking about there. It actually has to do with, you have these examples as you go through the Old Testament where it talks about how God had visited his people, but it wasn't just a matter of him showing up there. It was a matter of God providing for their needs. And that's the point that James is making here when he says to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction was to care for their needs in their affliction, to help them as they went through this affliction. As we move into throughout the book, though, we move to chapter 4, for example, and once again we have this idea of what it means to ask God something in faith. In 4 verses 1 through 3, James talks about how these lusts that are going on, these desires, these illicit desires that are there, are causing warring. They're causing strife among those to whom he is writing. In verse 2, he says this, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. So do you understand that as we're moving into chapter 5, we still have this theme here? That if you are going to receive something from God, you need to ask something from God. And so he's saying what you need, you're not receiving because you're not asking. But not only that, in verse 3, he says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. So not only were they not asking for the things that they needed, but when they did ask for things that they needed, they weren't asking because of any other reason than wanting to consume it upon their own lusts, upon their own desires. He says, you're asking amiss. You're not asking right as you ought to ask. So, we move through chapter 1. You are to ask in faith. You cannot waver. You cannot doubt. You need to ask God and know that God is going to give you what you ask for. Chapter 4, James says, if you're going to receive, you ought to ask. And if you're going to ask, you need to ask rightly so that you may receive what you are asking for. All of this lays the foundation as we move into chapter 5 then, because in chapter 5, he says you're to ask for something. You're to pray for those who are, as he says, sick. So what are you then to pray for? Well, we're going to come to that. In 4 verses 6 through 10, James emphasizes that those to whom he is writing are to humble themselves before the Lord. This also, I would say, includes a reference to the desires that are related to the future that we see in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 4. So again, prayer in faith also is prayer that is submitted to the will of God. So he was saying in verses 13 through 15, he says, some of you are making plans. You're making plans to go do this or that, to go and prosper yourselves. They were looking to better themselves, right? We're going to go into such and such a city, we're going to continue there and buy and sell and get gain. This is what their focus was on. And he says, you're not submitted to the will of God in this, because what you ought to be saying is, if the Lord will, we will do such a thing. So even in coming to the Lord in our prayer of faith, they have to be submitted to the will of God. And all of this then builds up to what James is talking about in James chapter 5. In chapter 5, we don't see the start of James's exhortation regarding affliction or suffering for Christ, because James has been dealing with this subject since the beginning of chapter 1. And that's why I'm saying, as we get to his exhortation for how we are to pray for the sick, nothing changes in what he's teaching us here. He is teaching us that we are to pray for something and to expect the thing for which we are praying. Chapter 5, he continues to deal with the issue of affliction and suffering for Christ, but he's wrapping up the book. Nothing of what he says in conclusion contradicts what he wrote in the main portion of the book. You can see he's tying all of this together. If you look carefully, for example, look at his exhortation in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 5. Okay, so this is my point, that chapter 5 is not just a chapter of sort of loose ends, that he's sort of made his point, and now he's just thought of a bunch of other things to fill up his last page that he's writing here. What he's actually doing is he's tying everything together. So verses 7 through 10, look at what he says. Be patient therefore, brethren. You have that word patience again. Unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it after, or until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Now, when you flip back over to verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, you see that he is essentially referring to the same thing. He's begun the book talking about the importance of going through affliction and tribulation and believing God and living your life out, a life of faith that works. He's begun that way and he's finishing that way. Verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then he concludes the book by saying the same thing. Be patient. Take as your example those who have gone on before you in suffering affliction, and be patient. It's important to be established in patience. So patience, endurance in the afflictions is important. You look at 5 verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Now flip back to 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Now, here's an interesting thing. The word blessed in 1 verse 12 is the same word that is translated happy in 5 verse 11. So James is making the point at the beginning, blessed is the man who endures temptation, and he's making the point in 5 verse 11, blessed are those who endure temptation. So you see what he's doing is he's tying everything back together again. The book is a uniform whole. He's not just throwing out these final random thoughts that they are to consider as he ends the book here, because he just thought of them as he was going along. What he's doing is he's bringing all of the substance of the book back together again. 5 verse 11 and 1 verse 12 are almost identical in their language at the beginning of the verse. The focus, as it has been from the beginning, is the importance of patience in the believer's life. It was necessary for the trying of their faith in order to produce that patience. And it's necessary for the exercise of patience in perfecting the believer. And so this then opens the concluding thoughts about the exercise of faith and patience in the believer's life as it relates to affliction. And that's what he continues to talk about in verses 13 through 18. Now, when we come to that particular passage, we have what I would say are probably four main interpretations of this passage of Scripture. The first interpretation is what we might call the historically complete interpretation, and many of the older commentators hold to this interpretation of the passage. Essentially, what they conclude is that James, given the early authorship or the early date of the epistle that he wrote, they say James was dealing with a phenomenon that we don't deal with today anymore, which was the divine healing, the miraculous healing that was promised that would accompany the apostles as they began their ministry, and the Lord confirmed their preaching of the word and the establishing of the early churches through their preaching. And so many of the older commentators will look at this and say, this healing here is a promised healing for the sick, but this is no longer applicable to us today because we don't have the divine healing or the signs of healing anymore that was had back in the times of the apostles. They would say that if this referring to prayer that induces divine healing applies to any physical illness, it is no longer for the churches today. And they would use examples, for instance, of Peter raising the dead, or you have Paul, for example, teaches the Corinthians how they were to use the gift of speaking in tongues within the church. We understand that while there are applications we might take from that related to other things, that has no direct application to us related to speaking in tongues today. So many of these commentators would say this was referring to the divine ability to heal. And so that's what they would think. The problem here with that interpretation, though, is that the healing of the sick seems to have largely been the work of the apostles as a means of confirming the word of God. So if you turn to Mark chapter 16, there's a couple of things here. The healing that took place that we see recorded, for example, in the gospel accounts and then also in the book of Acts, by and large, was restricted to the apostles. It wasn't just something that generally everybody had, but it was primarily restricted to the apostles. In Mark 16, verses 17 through 20, Mark says this, "And these signs shall follow them that believe." And he's speaking of Jesus here, or he's quoting Jesus here. "In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." So Mark here tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ said there was going to be healing that was going to take place. You'll notice here primarily through the laying on of hands, which is not what James actually commands in James chapter 5. Secondarily, the work that is described by Mark was the work that was conducted by the apostles mostly, whereas James doesn't say to these believers, call for the apostles to lay hands on them. He says, call for the elders of the church to pray over them. So there's a difference here already. So we would have to say that there's some problems with this historically complete interpretation. A second interpretation is what we might call a continuationist interpretation. And a continuationist interpretation is any interpretation that we would still have today, for example, that would say that tongues still exists today, healings, miraculous like that, the whole faith healing movement is a continuationist movement. They would basically say that these divine miracles would never cease. So really they would actually cease being signs because there was a very specific purpose for these signs with the starting of the New Testament church. But they say, the continuationists would say that these are prayers we can still pray today. They would say that when we pray in faith for healing of the sick, following the formula, if you will, that is laid out in James chapter 5, we should expect, if we have enough faith, we should expect the Lord to give us what we're asking for every single time. So that if you pray for yourself to be healed, Or if somebody else prays for you to be healed and you're not, it's due to one of two problems. Either one, you don't have enough faith, or two, and I would say worse for you, they don't have enough faith. So think about that for a moment. The idea, and I believe this is a grave distortion of what the Bible teaches about faith, but the idea is essentially that in the case of the man who calls for the elders of his church to come and to pray over him, if he's not healed, there's a problem either with the elders or there's a problem with him. And I would hate to have to go through my life sick because somebody else didn't have enough faith, even though I had enough faith. Do you see how this just becomes it's such a great distortion of faith that the reason why I'm not being healed is because somebody else doesn't have enough faith so that I can be healed. And it doesn't fit with what Scripture teaches about faith. Again, the primary problem that you have there is that faith becomes the object of itself. Your faith is in faith. Why am I not being healed? Because I don't believe enough. So the problem is I don't have enough faith in my faith to actually be healed. The third interpretation, I think, comes much closer to the truth, although I still think it falls short to some extent, and that's what we would call perhaps a blended interpretation. That has the idea that you can and should pray for healing, but be prepared that God might not heal you. I take as an example of this David Cloud in his advanced Bible study series for the book of James writes this. What is the prayer of faith? So he's one that would probably hold to, or who would hold to the blended view. And like I said, I have a lot of agreement with what is contained in the blended view, but I think it falls short in one or two smaller areas. And that's what I want to look at here, because I think this is the view that's probably held by most churches who are trying to find some sort of medium between what I would call the continuationist view, right, that we're still supposed to pray for healing today, and the view that prayer for healing is not always going to result in healing. So he says this, what is the prayer of faith? It is not faith that God will surely heal, but faith that God will accomplish his perfect will. Compare Hebrews 11 verse 6, which says that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God requires that we believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is what we must believe. The prayer of faith is faith in God's goodness to do what is right and best in his perfect will in that particular situation. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a moment. If it is a faith in God's goodness, how do we know what God's goodness looks like? And this is why I'm saying it doesn't go far enough. So think for a moment, how do I know what God's goodness looks like? I might think that God's goodness looks like healing someone from their illness. I might think that God's goodness looks like God delivering them out of their trial. But the scriptures tell me that that is not always the best thing for God to do for us. So it's not simply a faith in God's goodness, but it is a faith in God's goodness as it is revealed in his word. So it cannot simply be something abstract like believing in God's goodness. It has to be believing in what God's word says about his goodness, which sometimes, and many times, is for me to go through that trial, for me to let patience have her perfect work, that I may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Cloud's analogy is by and large good, but it falls short on faith. Faith is not in God's goodness, but what God's word reveals about God's goodness. In other words, I don't get to choose what God's goodness looks like in my situation. Its basis and foundation are in his word. Now, he goes on to say, we should pray for healing and release from other kinds of trials, but when God does not heal and does not release us, we must bow to his will and accept that situation as something from the hand of God. This is not a lack of faith. It is wise obedience to the sovereignty of Almighty God. And this is where the contradiction comes in. James has gone through the entire book here saying, ask unwaveringly. Ask in faith. If you waver, you are not going to receive what you ask for. Then he goes on to say, some of you are asking for things, but you're asking for them wrong. Or some of you are not receiving because you're not asking at all. So as you go through this book, you have this idea that James is saying, what you ask for, you will receive. Now, we all know that if I come to God and I say, Lord, I want $1 million or I want $10 million or whatever it is that I have that I want to consume upon my lust. If I were to say to you, I have great faith that God is going to give it to me, I would think based on what we've studied about prayer and I think what everybody understands about God's word, that you would hopefully wisely rebuke me and say that's not a prayer of faith. Because that's not actually something that God has promised you or that God may think is even good for you. And so for you to go and say, I'm praying that God is going to give me $1 million or God's going to give me $10 million, that's not actually a biblical prayer. But James goes through and says, whatever you're asking for, you can expect to receive. You have this blended interpretation, for example, like what David Cloud uses here, where he's absolutely right about submitting to God's will. You have to be submitted to God's will. And being submitted to God's will is not a lack of faith, and he's absolutely right about that. The problem is you end up with this contradiction because you are on the one hand, based on what James says about the prayer of faith, you're on the one hand to ask for something expecting to receive it, and on the other hand, you are to be realizing as you ask for in expectation to receive it, you have to realize that perhaps God's not going to give it to you after all. And it becomes a very contradictory thing because you are then expected to ask for something and to expect something that God may not actually give to you. That's not the prayer of faith. We are to pray in faith and only in faith. A prayer of faith is an expectant prayer. James makes that abundantly clear here and in the rest of the epistle. So if this is true, that we are to pray for healing, but we are to pray expecting for healing, but at least be prepared that God may not actually give healing, at what point does God's will become clear for the healing of the physically sick? Okay? So if I'm going to say, I'm going to pray for someone to get better from their sickness, but I'm going to be submitted to God's will if he does not heal them, at what point am I submitted to God's will? And think about this. If you think about instances in the past where there's been a great emphasis on praying for someone to be healed, the submitting to God's will usually only comes when the person dies, because at that point you now know it's not God's will to heal that person, right? There's a continued prayer. Please heal them. Please heal them. Please heal them. Lord, would you please heal them? We're submitted to whatever you want, Lord. And this is where I'm saying that we take examples like Jesus praying in the garden, or we take examples like the Apostle Paul with a thorn in his flesh, whatever that thorn in the flesh might have been. We take these examples and we use them as examples, and we forget the fact that in both instances, God gave the answer in fairly short order, and the response to God's will is not like what we see the response to God's will is today, where we resign ourselves to it. Instead, the response in Jesus' case was, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? As Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross. You don't see Jesus continuing to resign himself to the Father's will. You see him actively participating in fulfilling God's will. The Apostle Paul says 3 times he asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for thee. And what does Paul say? I will glory in my infirmities. But a lot of times we approach this saying, Lord, heal so-and-so, but whatever your will may be done. But then it's kind of like, well, I guess God's will is that this person's not going to get healed. There's no actual glorying in the infirmity because of God's grace. So there's obviously something that's off then with the prayer that's going in that direction. James makes it very clear that the blended interpretation doesn't work here. The idea that we are to pray for something, expecting something, but open to the fact that it may not happen. Because James makes it very clear here, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now note, he doesn't say heal, he says save. But the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. So there is a raising up as a result of this prayer of faith. And then he goes on in verse 16 to say, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. And I still, as we get into the exposition of this passage, all of this is still very much connected here. And so we come to a fourth approach to the interpretation of this passage. I believe this is the approach that harmonizes with the overall theme of the epistle and with James' strong description of faith and how it works, even in prayer. And it begins with 3 questions and their solutions. The first question we see in verses 13, and it includes the first question and the second question. The first question he asks is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. The afflicted are those who are going through any trial. In context, it's tied in with patience in preparation for the Lord's coming. Notice that even here, the deliverance from the trial is worded so that deliverance may very well be the return of the Lord. So he's talking about how they have to be patient. You're going through this trial. He doesn't say, pray that God will get you out of this trial. He says, be patient, endure. You need to go through this. This is good for you. Just remember, the Lord may be coming at any time. And that is something that ought to be a comfort for us. I mean, we are to be living. We don't know when the Lord's return is going to be, but we know the Lord's return is imminent. That means that is the very next event, supernatural event that will take place. We know the Lord's return is imminent, and so we are to continue to live under that recognition that I may be going through this trial right now. See, deliverance is not always, like we talked about at the beginning, it's not always being rescued out of the trial. Sometimes deliverance occurs through the trial. Sometimes deliverance actually occurs in the case of a person who is physically sick. Deliverance may actually occur by the Lord taking them home to glory. Remember the context when he talks about the afflicted here. He has just finished issuing a stinging rebuke to the rich unsaved who were persecuting believers. You see that in 5 verse 6. When he says, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. So he's condemning those who were living for gain and who were going after gain, who were not paying their laborers. He's just finished giving encouragement to those who were suffering, telling them that their deliverance was going to come with the coming of the Lord. And so they are exhorted to pray. What are they to pray for? I think this comes back down to the foundation that Jesus laid, both in the model prayer that you see him give, and then also in the high priestly prayer where he says to the Father that he knows that his disciples are going to go through tribulation and suffering, but he prays not that God would take them out of the world, but that God would keep them from evil. So those who are afflicted, pray for the Lord to give you strength. Pray for the Lord to give you grace. You see this in Paul's testimony. James has just given the example of the prophets. Many of them lived and died in earthly sorrow, but with the expectation that they would be with the Lord. In other words, deliverance may not come through this life, but rather by leaving it, even though grace is given to endure while we are in this life. So when, for example, James says, think of the prophets in verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. When you go back and you look at the Old Testament prophets, and you think about what they went through. You think, for example, of Ezekiel. The Lord took his wife, and Ezekiel was told not to mourn. You think of Isaiah, who for 3 years was to walk naked and barefoot as a sign of shame for the coming captivity of Israel. You have Jeremiah wallowing in the mire, if you will, as known as the weeping prophet, and the trials that he went through. And in all of these things, they endured. God eventually did deliver them out of their trials. He delivered them out of their trials. He delivered them through their trials. But James says, remember these men, some of whom had very long ministries. Some of them had a very long time of suffering, and yet they continued to look for the Lord of glory. And he says, remember these. They went through these things. You also can go through these things. Many of these prophets have their prayers recorded. Very few of them do you see breaking into song. We are to encourage those who are struggling. We're to encourage them to pray, to cast their burdens upon the Lord. The example of Job is also given. He is one who suffered greatly but was delivered in this life by the mercy of God. So we see that God can deliver us out of our trials, but he can also deliver us through our trials. But in the case, as James has been dealing with affliction and trials in this epistle, in this case he says, if you're afflicted, pray. Sometimes I think we have we see somebody who is downcast, and our first response to them is, cheer up, put a smile on, everything's okay, why don't you sing a little bit? But James actually says, for the one who's afflicted, let him pray. For the one who's merry, let him sing psalms. And that moves us on to the merry then. These were those who were cheerful. They were those who were not suffering or going through a trial. And they were to praise the Lord, specifically in the singing of psalms. Through trials, often people will say, sing it will make you happy, but this is not always true, though. Those who are afflicted should pray, and then when God gives them grace and strengthens them, then they ought to praise Him for it. This becomes another reason of why we learn and sing psalms even in church, because we have a specific command in Scripture here, and in the New Testament, no less, where those who delight in the Lord ought to be singing the psalms of Scripture. That ought to be what we're doing. We're given that command. What bursts out of your lips by way of music when you're cheerful? Is it a psalm? And then he finally comes to the sick. And this is where we'll be devoting most of our attention this afternoon to. The final question is, what about the sick? All of these are those who are going through afflictions and tribulation. You have those who are merely afflicted, and he says, pray. Those who are merry, but still perhaps going through tribulations, sing psalms, praise the Lord. In each case, have your focus on the Lord. Keep your focus on the Lord. And then we come to the sick. What about the sick? The interpretation of verses 14 and 15 in particular hinge to a great extent on what the definition of sick is in these verses. It's important because it notes the need for summoning the elders of the church. So whatever sick means in these verses, obviously it's important enough because there may be a point for the person who is in this condition to have to seek the elders of the church to come and to pray over him or her. It's important because those who are sick, as described in these verses, can be saved through the subsequent prayer for them. It's also important because they are promised to be raised up because of the prayers. As noted earlier, we have to look at the interpretation that fits the context of the passage. We have to recall the trying of faith, the patience needed to endure affliction, and the looking for the coming of Christ. And so, to that end then, as we break for this morning, we will look at what the word sick means this afternoon and understand its application for our own prayers today.